All right, good evening. Welcome to PMW. We're ready to get going. This is theoretically our penultimate PMW from this building. You know what penultimate means? Second to last. Yes, it's a fancy Latin term for second to last. Yeah, the ultimate class is next week, and then the penultimate is this week. So tonight we're going to cover Doctrine 409, and then next week we'll cover Doctrine 410. And that will be the wrap-up of Doctrine 400. We'll get some printed off. We need. Do you have the documents to print? Okay. Kathy needs a number 9, and then we need. How many need number 10? Paper copies number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Normally I make 7, so print 1 of less than 9 and 7 of less than 10. And don't forget to collate. Okay, yeah, 7's good. Okay, thanks. All right. Confession time. I didn't do the lesson this week. All right. Normally, I'm catching you guys having not done the lesson this week, so I'll just be right up front and say I didn't do the lesson this week. I got caught by surprise, and as I was driving to Smithville this morning, I remembered that I had not done the class, and so get that up and running. So I'm still willing to. Go through it with you. We can look at the quiz questions. We can discuss the subjects, but understand that my approach to world religions, restoration of the Jews, Roman Empire, Sadducees, and Sanhedrin is going to come out of a frame of reference, not going to come out of a recent exposure to Doctrine 409. All right, so, but I'm willing to go with it. We're going to work our way through the quiz questions like we normally do. And you can ask whatever questions you like, as we normally do, but just with the full disclosure of my own failure to prepare for this evening. So we'll just see what the Lord wants to do with it in the process of our class tonight. All right. Did we pray yet? Then we better pray twice, because I'm woefully unprepared tonight. All right. Thank you, Father. You are faithful. You are faithful, and I thank you for that faithfulness. I'm looking forward to seeing what you're doing with this class here tonight. Father, thank you for these students, and thank you for their work in this material. Some have completed through 409, and some just went right ahead and did 410 and knocked it all out. And I thank you for that, too. Father, I just thank you that in each of these doctrines, each of these realms of study, where you, Father, are equipping us more and more with a breadth of exposure to your word and the historical and geographical studies that pertain to your word. So I thank you for that. And again, Father, we commit to you our class tonight for all your grace and all your mercy. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I lost one student already. No, he's running back to get the printout. All right. I know I've got yours. I got LaRose's. And who else? I got yours. I got yours. Okay. Did I get yours? I guess I did. Okay. Good deal. So who do I not have? Okay. That's all right. Let's work on it. Remember, we're not a formal school. There's not a registrar who's going to place you on academic probation and expel you from the school. But there is the Lord who's going to hold you accountable for what you should be diligent with. And in the aspect of not being diligent when he expects you to be diligent, then he will deal with each one of us, myself included, for not being diligent in the matter of tonight's class. So it's just a matter for us to pray over and seek the Lord's mercy in this respect. All right, world religions. How's this for fun, huh? Would you trade biblical Christianity for anything under the sun? You don't want to become a Hindu? All right. I don't know. Some of those Hindus are pretty... No, I wouldn't trade it for anything. All right. You can't trade the truth for a lie. What do you end up with? It's just a lie. And even if you have fun in the process of pursuing the lie, at the end of having all your fun, you're still going to give an answer to the God of truth, are you not? All right. So before doing this material, how much did you really know about Hinduism? Do you have much exposure to Hindus in times past a little bit? Okay. And interestingly enough, depending on how many Hindus you know, there's quite a variety, you know, amongst themselves. They've got millions of gods, and they've got millions of traditions and branches and different things. There'll be some common things, but lot of things are widely divergent, even amongst Hindus themselves. So it's hard to kind of peg down certain things that are true of all Hindus. But this survey here will give you some information pertaining to that. Is Hinduism older than Christianity? The liberals will tell you it is, okay, because of the Vedas, the sacred text, or because of the antiquity of the Sanskrit, or because of the Upanishads, or however they pronounce it, all right? They will tell you that it is, okay? But that's only because the secular liberals want to demythologize biblical Christianity and put it on a plane with every other world religion, as if somehow comparative religions is a valuable study, all right, which it's not. But under a secular liberal arts degree program, you can go down here to UT and take a comparative world religions course and come back totally lost, okay, messed up. I mean, I've known good believers that have gone into those programs and come back messed up, just all kinds of confused, because they were told that, well, the Bible is just kind of a collection of oral traditions that were gathered over the centuries and collected together in a text. And what they're describing is true for the Vedas. It's true for the Upanishads. It's true for the Muslim texts. It's true for the Quran. It's true for every religion under the sun. It is not true for biblical Christianity. All right, it's not true for the Hebrew scriptures, okay? When God was revealing scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures to the Jewish people or the Greek scriptures to Christians, the generation that received those texts knew what they were receiving. They recognized it and accepted it as the Word of God, and they treated it accordingly. It was not gathered centuries later, you know, with accumulated oral traditions and blah, 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 blah. It's just, it's horrid. Okay. Have you been exposed to much of that? Okay. I've been exposed to so much of it, I don't even want to hear it again. Because I just know where they're going to go. The minute they start flapping their gums, they're going to start talking about oral traditions gathered over the centuries, you know, and all it is, and there's no historical basis for it. None. See, to me, it's extraordinary that God chose to complete his canon of Scripture at the very dawn of what we know today as reliable recorded history. Okay, there's a reason why the Greek records and the Roman records are among the earliest and the most reliable that we have 20 centuries later. That's not accidental. Okay, it's very documented. The first century is very documented, and our New Testament is more documented than any other text from the ancient world. Much more documented, and we can go through some things. In fact, I recommend Norm Geisler. If you read nothing else of Norm Geisler, he has Systematic Theology in Volume 1, where he talks about his bibliology. He will give you a breakdown on why the New Testament is so historically reliable and why it is so historically reliable, it'd be admissible in any court in our country. Okay? Well, any normal court in our country. There's some liberal courts that would admit it. So, when were the Vedas written? When were the Upanishads written? When were the other things, by the way, the Anglo-Saxons had their own. You got the, you got some strange things that go on there. Tolkien adopted much of that mythology for much of his writings and things. If you ever read the Eddas, okay, not to be confused with the Vedas. All right. Now, are there some things broadly, I mean, what about the Hindu deal with the three different gods, right? Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma. And could we view that as being kind of a, well, you know, that's almost like a trinity, isn't it? Isn't that almost like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? But the only thing they have in common is the number three, okay? So we could draw an equal parallel with the three little pigs. Because why? Well, because we got three, okay? And the house brick and the sticks and the straw. No. Okay, yeah, Vishnu and Brahma and Shiva. Okay, well, that's three, but nothing to do with biblical Christianity, nothing to do with the God of the Bible, nothing at all to do with Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, and anything of that nature. All right. Let me get to my quiz questions here. The most important document in the Hindu religion is the Rig Veda, right? That's part of what the Vedas are. Okay, good. And when was that written? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. It's real obscure. In fact, it was assembled over centuries as accumulated oral traditions. Okay, all the things that they want to accuse the Bible of being, okay, is in reality the basis for Hinduism, the basis for Confucianism. Do we have an accurate log of everything Confucius ever said? No. We have legends and sayings and things attributed to him written centuries later. Okay. Much the same with Buddhism, much the same with, it's remarkable. Even with Islam, the Quran we have today is accumulated centuries after, supposedly, they occurred in the 7th century AD. Okay. And that's interesting. Hey, welcome back. All right. So that's question number one. What is the highest caste in Hinduism? Yeah, you don't want to be the lowest caste, do you? Who saw Slumdog Millionaire? Did you see it? If you have not seen it, rent it. Watch it. Go watch it. I mean, it's very worthwhile, okay? For no other reason than to expose you to the slums of Mumbai, okay? To expose you to the culture that's entirely alien. The idea of caste, the idea of, and you can't escape it. You cannot escape it. What you're born into is what you have this time around. And if you're gonna be elevated, it's gonna have to be in the next life, see? Because there's no permitted crossing of boundaries among the castes in that caste system of Hinduism. It's horrid, absolutely horrid. All right. I actually know some Hindus, and I try to be gracious towards them, and I try to be. In fact, the one I know the best is in the Boy Scout troop, and he grew up. Part of his schooling as a child in India was in a Catholic school, so he got some exposure to some Roman Catholicism, some Christian culture, anyway. And he sees no issue with that. He can blend that in because it's just another god in the midst of the thousands and millions they have anyway, and so forth. What was that? Pardon me while I move my laptop just a little bit that direction. Okay. Cool. As I said, Hinduism, oh my goodness, I wouldn't trade this for whatever. What scripture do we have where we can prove there is no such thing as reincarnation? Okay, you got it. There you go. It is given unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. Okay? You don't get do-overs. You don't get to try it again and try it again and try it again. If you're really good in this life, maybe next time you come back as a cow. Okay? Because if you come back as a cow, I hope you come back as an Indian cow. Come back in this country as a cow, and I'm going to eat you. Yes, sir? Oh, absolutely they do. In fact, they tend to be very low caste in there. And they are among the lowest of castes. They are despised. Okay, well, there you go. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Coming from believing, I used to believe in things like baptism of the dead.
Right.
And Prabhupada Kant has an extremely demonic belief that you're going to be reincarnated.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says you don't have to fear, you don't have to repent right now.
Oh, that's right.
You're going to get multiple chances. And
it's kind of endless.
Yeah.
It's really an endless.
And that's what it mm-hmm. leads to.
Right. And yours was in the Mormonism, right? Was that your background of that? Yeah. But still, it's the same demons. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. You know, in the Hinduism idolatry, you get to eventually reach, nothing. You get to eventually blend with the universe and reach nirvana and all this kind of stuff, and which is amazing. Yeah, Mormons get to become gods. How's that for fun, you know? Mormon men, by the way. You women are stuck out. Yeah, sorry about that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. Poor Mormon women, they're just eternally pregnant. You know? Is that heaven? I mean, really? I saw it four times. It didn't seem like heaven to me, but okay. Buddhism. How is Buddhism related to Hinduism anyway? How did that get started? Any ideas? Gautama was actually Hindu to start with, and then he formed his own branch out of, So there's a lot of overlap. Much of the Hinduism philosophy is incorporated within Buddhism, but much of what Gautama was rebelling against, he was a Hindu prince, he just saw the inequities of the caste system and other things. He said, well, that's not right. And so Buddhism came out of that. The place of freedom from rebirth is called, I gave that away a minute ago, Nirvana. Okay, yeah. Not the grunge band from Seattle and the Kurt Cobain and David Grohl. You know who David Grohl is, right? The drummer. Yeah. You know David Grohl. You know David Grohl's birthday? Same day, same year. Probably the same hospital. Wow. All right. Fellow Seattle guy. Okay. In what year did Muhammad die? This actually assumes Muhammad existed. Okay? You know, it is truly remarkable. Yeah, they accepted, yeah, the Hajjara was in 600 and whatever, 610 and then 632. That's the legend, but the truth is we have very little documentation related to him until centuries after. And most of those are legends and stories that were told by his followers and the Arabs that were conquering Africa and things like that. So it is kind of interesting that the search for the historical Muhammad has very little documentation for about two centuries, almost three centuries after him. So it is you just kind of take his followers' word for it about his life, which is kind of scary. In particular, because they view his life as a model, that his life is the pattern, that if you emulate the life of Muhammad, then you are going to be most pleasing to Allah. And you read the life of Muhammad. I'm not talking about the history that his opponents record, but the history that his followers recorded. Their own stories about Muhammad's life are ghastly. Absolutely ghastly. By any standard. I'm not trying to take... Here's a big problem. Taking modern-day sensibilities and trying to impose them back on past centuries. You know what I'm talking about? That happens a lot, and it's not fair when it does happen. But even taking ancient standards and putting them on the stories regarding Muhammad and the Muslim conquest is despicable. It truly is. Murderer, plunderer, pirate, terrorist, rapist, child molester. Just to name a few. Okay. He married Aisha when she was 6. They consummated it when she was 9. Ask your Muslim friends to explain that. They won't be comfortable doing so. But it's in their text. All right. She must have been old for her. No, it's pathetic. All right. When will Jews finally be restored to the promised land? Yeah, it's going to take, the regathering will occur after Second Advent. There you go. Question number 6. This may go pretty quickly tonight, won't it? Any questions on anything I've covered? Any questions on anything you underline in your text? As I said, I'm woefully unprepared tonight. It didn't dawn on me until I was driving to Bastrop this morning that I failed to prepare for the PMW tonight. All right. When did the Roman Republic begin? B.C., okay. What year do they use for actually the AUC, the founding of Rome? Not in your material, it's just extra credit. I don't know, 753. Yeah. SPQR stands for? Extra credit if you can say it in Latin. Okay, that's the translation, yeah. The Senate and People of Rome. Senatus, Populusque, whatever, Romanus. Okay, right. The Senate and People of Rome. I'm rereading the Masters of Rome series at the moment, so this is all thriving in my mind. All right. Why is Roman... Let me just back up for a moment. Why do we even care about Roman history? I'm sorry? It did shape our own culture. In respect, we are Germanic Roman. Absolutely. Western civilization. The four beasts. Absolutely. It was the empire in which Christ was born. That in the fullness of the times, he was born of the Virgin and entered in the world. Roman history it set the table for the rest of Western civilization. And not only for past historical studies, but what's coming up? That's right. What's typically thought of as the revived Roman Empire. Yeah. The feet and toes stage of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. All right. in whatever terminology you want to communicate that related to historical Rome, okay? Historical Rome is going to be different than eschatological Rome, and as we have time tonight, I'll walk you through that. I'll demonstrate that for you. It's not going to be in your text, but it's going to be important to go through tonight. Danny, did you have a question or comment?
There was like the only empire that wasn't ever conquered by somebody else.
That's right. That's very unique. In fact, remind me again, we're going to come back to that again. That's right. Because of its decay and because of its collapse, and what followed was not the same as the progression that we observe from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. Okay, those were actually conquered and replaced with sovereignty over the Jewish people, sovereignty over Jerusalem, and that is significant. And what happened when the German tribes then brought about the accelerated collapse of the Western Roman Empire was not a fifth empire that had dominion over the Jews, because empire number five, it doesn't come until the end times when Christ himself returns, the rock that comes down out of heaven. I will walk you through that tonight in the book of Daniel as we have time, and I think we'll have plenty of time because we're going so quickly through our quiz questions here. All right. Hannibal's victory over the Romans. Who was Hannibal? Who saw E-Team this weekend? Yeah, Hannibal Smith. All right. Colonel Hannibal Smith from the A-Team. I haven't seen it yet, but I watched it when I was a kid on TV. Of course, he took his name Hannibal after the Carthaginian general Hannibal. Victor of the Romans at where? Cannae. Shattered Rome's hold on the southern Italian states. So how did Hannibal get defeated anyway? He took his elephants over the Alps, and then what stopped him from crushing Rome? You guys got to watch more History Channel. Actually, no, it's kind of liberal. Just read more books. The brilliance of Scipio was that they actually didn't try to attack him in Italy. They went to Spain and cut off his supply lines and left him stranded without logistical support. And then the retreat and the massacre and the disaster, what happened there. All right, the Sadducees. Oh, man, that's it on Rome? Jeepers, we need more Roman questions. The Sadducees accepted the Old Testament doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Were they big on the resurrection? No, that's why they were sad. Okay, you see. All right. I'm sorry, it's juvenile. But on a day as long as this, I gotta throw it out there. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay. And of course, it was the Sadducees then, because they don't believe in the resurrection, that then came to Jesus to trick him with this kind of a stupid story of this guy, and he died, and then she remarried, and then he died, and then she remarried, and he died. And seven times, this black widow has all these husbands that keep dying, you know. And so they postulate this they concoct this story, and they say, well, in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to have? Because she had seven of these guys, right? You know, and so they thought they were so smart creating the story to kind of mock the resurrection kind of thing. And Jesus said, you guys are stupid. All right. Paraphrase. That's kind of what he said. He said, neither understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Neither understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's why we want to be embracing the scriptures and the power of God ourselves in our understanding of things. All right, the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was composed of how many priests? It's a trick question, yeah. 70, some people think 70, but really 71, because the great high priest himself served as the 71st, okay? And they were all called priests by virtue of their office, even though most of them technically were not priests, right? The Pharisees, many of the scribes, they weren't even Levites. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And it would the ratios would ebb and flow depending on who had the upper hand on things in the political battles between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the high priest would always be a part of the Sadducean family. The literal priests would always be of the Sadducean family party. And then the Pharisees and scribes formed the other faction that tended to pretty much be hostile to anything the Sadducees ever came up with. Okay, I mean, even if they thought the idea was a good idea, they would oppose it because the Sadducees came up with it, right? And the only thing that ever united the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the one thing that could find common ground on, they all hated Jesus. Yeah, this guy's got to go. Okay, and so it'd be like Harry Reid and Sarah Palin just all coming together and all excited about You know, what would bring the far left and the far right, what would bring them together over anything today? Like, it's hard to imagine anything, right? Unless possibly it's their mutual hatred for Jesus Christ, okay? Which in Sarah Palin's case is not going to happen. But it could be then some members of the right that are not born-again believers. All right. Well, good. That gives us time then to turn to the book of Daniel. And I'm going to go ahead and just save my time by closing everything. Does that still work? Close all? It'll think about it. There it goes. Daniel chapter 2. And this will be worthwhile. In fact, you're going to like this. This is going to help you. Going to show you why Roman history is so important. Not only Daniel 2, but Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 are going to be critical. And I think it's part, the liberals hate the book of Daniel. The Jews did too, remarkably enough. I'm convinced that it wasn't until after the first century that the rabbis moved Daniel out of the prophets. Daniel today is found in the writings. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided into the law, the writings, and the prophets. And if you look in your Hebrew text for Daniel, it's not going to be in the prophets. They moved Daniel to the writings with other histories and like chronicles and things like that. And yet, when Josephus recorded what the Hebrew canon was in his day, he had Daniel with the prophets. Okay, and I'm convinced that what happened was too many first century and second century Christians were finding evangelism opportunities with Jewish people by means of the book of Daniel. And when the Jews then in the first century, second century, on into the third century, as they were accumulating the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth, they were responding against Christianity is when they started to tweak certain things. And I believe that's when they tweaked things in the Masoretic text. I believe that's when they moved Daniel over to the writings instead of the prophets. I believe that's when they stopped referring to Isaiah 53 as a messianic passage. Okay? Because Christians were using Isaiah 53 to communicate the gospel to Jewish people. So it is interesting. But Rome is important for a lot of reasons. All right, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. Let me just spell it out for you. And they all center on Rome. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a statue. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts. It's the same message in both chapters. The same message. And so the things that we glean in one chapter, we can take and apply to the other chapter and vice versa. They're going to complement very well. It's undeniable. In Daniel chapter 9, we have a prince. In fact, this is the reason why Sir Robert Anderson wrote his commentary on the book of Daniel. He called it The Coming Prince. And it was focused on Daniel chapter 9, the prince of the people who is to come will destroy the temple. And we'll look at that here tonight as well. So this is important because it's important in our eschatology. It's important in our study of prophecy, of the end times, the things that are coming up. And it's prophetic for us today in 2010 AD, but it was prophetic as well in the 6th century BC when Daniel first revealed it. All right, when Daniel first revealed it. And some of the things, again, the liberals are going to tell you that it wasn't a 6th century Daniel that wrote it. They hate the idea that it was written ahead of time. They deny that it was written ahead of time. And so they find a convenient place to have the writings of the book of Daniel. They relegate to a pious Maccabean Jew in the Maccabean era. And this is almost universally accepted now. It's almost like if you deny this, then you're just like a global warming denier or something. You're just a Bible nut if you think that it was a 6th century Daniel who wrote Daniel. But they think that by shoving everything back to the Maccabean era that they're okay. The problem is they're not okay. That gets them past the Persian, the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek eras, or into the Greek era, but it does nothing for the Roman aspect of the book of Daniel. It still leaves Rome yet future. And they can't, here's the issue, they can't push it late enough to try to make excuses for the references to Rome, because we have existing copies of Daniel that are too early for that. The fact that Daniel's in the Septuagint, the fact that Daniel's in the Masoretic text is significant. It was in the Hebrew canon. Josephus spoke of it. So they can't push it back late enough to deny the prophetic nature of the references to Rome. And if you can't do that, then why are you trying to do the goofy exercise with Greece, with Persia, with Babylon? Why don't you go ahead and just accept the fact that it was all prophetic and accept the fact that God can reveal things ahead of time? The only reason you would not do so is if that's your preconceived understanding to start with. All right. So the king has this dream, and he's so terrified of this dream that he demands his sorcerers to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And then they start whining, saying, well, just tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. And he says, no, you tell me the dream and what it means. Okay. And then they say, well, it's not fair. There's never been a king that's demanded this and blah, blah, blah. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets ticked off, and he's just going to have them all killed. He says, you're all a bunch of phonies. Okay. Well, God reveals to Daniel what the dream was, what the dream meant, and Daniel is able to step in and give glory. And so he does so here. He says, I like what he says in verse 30. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So he's not going to brag about it. He says in verse 28, you know what? There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream, and this is what it means. And I said, Nebuchadnezzar, you were dreaming about the future. And so he spells it out. You were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue is made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So there's our statue. Can I draw you a picture? I'm a terrible artist. I need Alethea here tonight. All right. So head, chest and arms. All right. Belly and thighs. Not sure what happened to his leg there. And then legs of iron. And then feet. With toes. All right. I will suffer wood, hand, stubble at the judgment seat of Christ for that drawing alone. I know. Laugh all you like. But it's very critical that we understand gold is nation number one. Silver is empire number two. Bronze is empire number three. Iron is empire number four. And then something very unique. There is no empire number five. But as Danny alluded to, there was something unique that happens at the end of Rome, at the end of iron, is you end up with an iron plus clay. Iron plus clay. And that's different. Oh, that's different. And that's critical. Absolutely vital. Now, the glories of a literal hermeneutic and the blessings of our tradition, our interpretation tradition, is that we don't have to make stuff up. We don't have to be clever. We don't even have to be particularly smart. We just have to read and accept what God tells us. I think that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Why do I think that? Well, verse 38, you are the head of gold. Okay. You see how simple this is? I teach this in Ukraine. I teach this to the Ukrainian students. And the blessings of apocalyptic literature, the blessings in the Bible when God reveals himself through symbols, all right, like a head of gold and chest of silver, or beasts in chapter 7, It's the same story, just different symbols. When he uses symbols, he will be clear on what is meant by those symbols. And he'll tell you what the symbols represent. Those candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1. You know what I think they are? I think they are, I could make something up. I could write a book. I could try to convince you how smart I am based on what I think this means. Or I could just read what it says. They're local churches. Okay? The candlesticks are local churches. Just read what it says. Don't get complicated. Now, after you will be another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, and then a fourth kingdom. Notice. Oh, and by the way, the little headings in there, those are not in the Hebrew original. Those are publication blurbs from the Lockman Foundation and the New American Standard Bible. Okay, but I agree with them. The Babylon is the first kingdom, Medo-Persia is the second kingdom, Greece is the third kingdom, and Rome is the fourth. There will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. There will be a fourth. But now notice, in that you saw feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the roughness, the toughness of iron, in as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So something different happens to the iron. It's not replaced by a fifth kingdom, but the injection of clay brings about a crumbling of that iron, right? It's not a replacement of the fourth kingdom. It's not a fifth kingdom. Say that with me. It is not a fifth kingdom. Thank you. Because the fifth kingdom doesn't come about until the stone made without hands in verse 45. Inasmuch as that you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. All right, so there is no fifth kingdom until Christ comes. The stone is Christ, and his kingdom is the eternal kingdom. Clay doesn't become a fifth kingdom of clay that replaces iron. Let me ask you something. When silver replaced gold, was there any mixture of silver and gold? It was a complete conquest. It was a complete replacement. And when bronze replaces silver, is there a mixture of silver and bronze? No. It's a complete conquering. It's a complete conquest, a complete replacement. And likewise, when iron replaces bronze, is there any bronze mixed in? No. It's complete iron. Complete iron replacing the bronze. And that's what we have in the sequence of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You have replacements, and the replacements represent the Gentile dominion over the Jewish people, specifically their capital, Jerusalem. And everything that's spelled out here is repeated in chapter 7 pertaining to beasts and in all the identical details. So Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Yes, ma'am. In the statue. Okay, good question. Yeah, in the statue, the head of gold is followed by a chest and arms of silver. And the chest and arms are pure silver. There's no little bit of gold mixed into the silver. It's pure silver. There's no gold left. When the statue lowers down to that point of the chest and the arms, it's all silver. And when it gets down to the bronze, it's all bronze. There's no gold. There's no silver. And when it gets down to the legs of iron, it's all iron. There's no gold or bronze or silver. So there's no mixture in any of those. But with clay, now we start to get mixture. And that's what's different. That is really the key to understanding the statue here in chapter 2, is the fact that the legs are iron and the feet are iron mixed with clay. And the toes represent the extremities of the feet. Represent 10, and when we get to the horns of chapter 7, they're 10 kings. They're 10 horns of the beast, and they're 10 kings that we're going to see in the end times. Yes, sir? Right. Yeah, so I kind of want to teach two things here. I want to teach the materials and I want to teach the empires. Because as was said, this is Babylon. This is Persia. Sometimes it's called the Medo-Persian. And then this is Greece. And then this is Rome. And then nothing replaces Rome. But clay gets injected into the iron. And so we have Rome plus clay. I'll talk about that in a moment too. So it's the iron and clay mixture. It's not an empire that replaces Rome. And I think people get confused too, because by the time the Western Empire falls, there's a Byzantine structure in the east that's capital at Byzantium, Constantinople, that would last for 1,000 years after the fall of the Western Empire, after the fall of Rome. See, and some people get really worked up about that, and they kind of view the Muslims and their conquest of this is big. If you read Joel Richardson, by the way, this is huge. In recent years, they've really started to kind of throw out the revived Roman Empire, and they're looking at Antichrist coming through Islam, and they're starting to look at an Islamic fulfillment of the end times. Their problem with doing that, though, is they're not explaining iron and clay, and they are demanding a fifth empire after the Roman Empire, and the text doesn't support it. It doesn't support a fifth empire in the statue, and it doesn't support a fifth beast, because there's only four beasts in chapter 7, and it's the fourth beast that has 10 horns. It's the fourth empire in the statue that has 10 toes. If you try to insert a fifth empire and make it the Muslim empire, blah, 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 you're violating the scripture, and you also don't understand Islamic history. Because the idea of Islam as an empire is kind of mythological anyway. You know, you want to talk about Arabs, you want to talk about Persians, you want to talk about Turks. Okay, if you want to talk about Turks, we can talk about Turks, but then we've got to talk about Seljuk Turks or Ottoman Turks. All right. And if you really want to also, you got to include the Fatimids in Egypt. You got to include the Mamelukes. So who are the Mamelukes? Okay. You got to talk about the Moors over in Spain. I mean, this idea that Islam is just a single fifth empire is insane anyway. Plus, the text doesn't allow you to have a fifth empire. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, the different branches of Islam are, right. Right, very much so. Anyway, if you come across the writings of Joel Richardson, if you read any of the things, if anyone tells you that, oh, the Antichrist isn't going to be a Roman, the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim and so forth, that's a pretty modern view, and it's gaining more and more popularity, sadly. But it is not supported in the text of Daniel, and for a lot of reasons. There's not a fifth part of the statue, although there is clay injecting into the iron. It still is the iron with 10 toes, just like the beast has 10 horns. It's still the fourth beast that has those 10 horns. You can't show me a fifth beast in there that has those 10 horns. And you can't show me a fifth part of the statue that has 10 toes, because it's the iron feet that's mixed with the clay. Okay, and the toes are partly iron, partly clay. Yes, ma'am. If you're thinking of Rome geographically as the continent of Europe, then that could be a problem. If you do not accept the fact that end times Rome has to occupy the continent that historic Rome occupied, then it's not a problem. And that's part of what we'll talk about too. What is this clay? And where is Rome today? Let me ask you something. Okay, we got time. we got time. History books tell you that Rome fell, right? 460 AD, 478, 476 AD. I mean, they got different dates, depending on which plundering of Rome you want to talk about. Rome fell in the 5th century AD. That's what the history books tell you. The book of Daniel doesn't tell you that. The book of Daniel tells you that the fourth beast will be crushed when Christ returns. And the statue is going to be crushed when Christ returns. And that Rome still exists until Christ returns. And so ignore your history books for the moment, would you please, and pretend for just a few minutes that I'm not out of my mind. I will tell you that Rome is still here. Rome never fell. But iron received an injection of clay. And what we have remaining is iron and clay in a non-mixing mixture. Okay? A mixture that never totally works, but always tries and will culminate in toes or horns, depending on whether you're talking chapter 2 statue or chapter 7 beast. That's still future. And what we see here, I want you to notice the clay. Let me back up a little bit. Clay. In that you saw, okay, here's the iron. Iron crushes and shatters all things. Iron breaks in pieces, will crush and break all these in pieces. But in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. So this kingdom doesn't get overthrown. It doesn't get replaced by another kingdom that has sovereignty over Jerusalem. Instead, it crumbles. And you'll notice it will be a divided kingdom. Some people say, oh, that's the east and west kingdoms with Constantine. Careful. It's a divided kingdom, but what divides it is the clay, not the choice of a Caesar to create two capitals. That's goofy. The Persians had 2, 3, 4 capitals. The Greeks had 4 capitals. The idea of a divided thing isn't alien. What's happening here is clay is getting injected into the iron, and the Roman culture is being divided. The Roman culture is blending with the Germanic. That's what the clay is. Okay, so Latin, Germanic. When you're thinking iron, you're thinking Latin or Roman, and when you're thinking clay, you're thinking Germanic, all right? And here's where you're going to see it come together. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. There's a heritage, there's a legacy that will continue to abide all down to the feet, all down to the toes, and it's going to be the toughness of that Roman legacy. But it will also include the brittleness of the clay. And the toes of the feet, partly of iron, partly of pottery. Some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And you're going to see in history, you're going to see the Latin-Germanic blend. Fundamentally, Daniel chapter 2 is describing Western civilization as we know it today. All right? Because what happened when Western Empire fell? When the Germanic tribes came, they didn't come to conquer, they came to join. And what happens then? What do we have today? What is Western Europe? Not so much Eastern. Eastern has more Slavic and more other things. But primarily Western Europe, that is, and even to the language, French, Spanish, English especially, is the pinnacle of blending of Germanic and Latin influences. And this is what the Scripture is describing. Okay? So all this attention focused on revived Rome is true so far as it goes, but it's not revived iron. It never will be revived iron. The toes are not pure iron. They never will be pure iron, but they are iron clay. And so what we're looking for in the end times is a culture that is a blend of Latin and Germanic. In other words, Western Europe or United States. Okay? And if the Muslims totally overrun Europe, if the Muslims totally overrun Europe, is that going to thwart the legacy of clay and iron? No, because it exists in this hemisphere. It exists in this hemisphere. In fact, North America more so than South America, because South America has more of a Latin balance and not so much of a Germanic balance. North America has the true blend of Latin and Germanic. And of all the languages, too, from Spanish to French to German, all the ones that has the purest blend of Latin and Germanic is the English language. Yeah. And why was it that our founding fathers were so intent? Look at our architecture in Washington, D.C. Why did they create Roman architecture? Why do we have a Senate? What were our founding fathers doing? Why did they view themselves as the heirs of Rome? Because they were. I'm just giving you stuff to think about tonight, all right? I'm just showing you. It could be a 10-nation confederacy of the last surviving remnant of Western civilization. Yeah. And if you want more parallels on it, too, study the first century B.C. Study what happened when Rome went from a republic to an empire. When did the republic die? And when was the empire birthed? And the more I study this, the more I'm convinced if our republic dies, what's going to replace our republic? Ooh, all right, now I'm a total heretic. Just call the deacons, have me fired. I'm just showing you, though, before you leave tonight, you're gonna understand there is no fifth nation. It's the fourth empire that has clay injected into the iron with 10 toes. And there is no fifth beast in chapter 7. The fourth beast is the beast that has the 10 horns. Okay? So don't look for... And, by the way, if you insist on the fact that Rome fell, well, then you got to turn yourself into Roman Catholic. Because that's their justification for the papacy being the stone. The Roman Catholics will tell you that they conquered Rome. Roman Catholicism is the kingdom of heaven. That, okay, the Caesars fell, but the Pope endured. Right? And so the Roman Catholics will tell you that they are the stone. They are the kingdom. They're the ones growing, filling the whole earth. That's what they'll tell you. But they can't explain the clay. Yes, ma'am. That's often thought of, and that's something that we need to work on in some upcoming classes. Yeah, we'll work on that in some upcoming classes. Because the Roman Catholics are still going to be here after the true Christians are gone. Okay? The Scripture tells us in the rapture of the church, all believers are gone. But a church structure remains on earth, called a harlot in Revelation chapter 17. And that's the reason why we need to understand the difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. And that's a huge difference, and one that we'll have coming up in some upcoming classes. Absolutely. Of course, there are believers in that church. You bet. There are believers in that church. There are believers in all kinds of churches. But, well, maybe not so many Mormons. But if the rapture happens tonight, what churches are still going to be around doing business tomorrow morning? Okay? I believe Austin Bible Church is going to be out of business. Because I believe the pastor and all six, seven, eight deacons, the pastor and all the deacons are going to be gone. Most of the membership is going to be gone. I tremble that one or two people may show up next Sunday morning looking for, you know, and we're gone. But there are going to be other churches that won't even notice the rapture. Not a blip. And they're still going to be there, open for business. And Revelation 17 describes the religious system that Antichrist will, the beast that Antichrist will ride. Yes, ma'am. Oh, of course, yeah, World Council of Churches, you bet. That's Roman Catholicism full on board with that. And all the others, you know, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Anglicans, they're all blending with Rome anyway right now. They've been doing that for 20 years. They now accept each other's ordinations and stuff. They're fine with that. A Lutheran church will take a Catholic priest, and they'll honor the Catholic ordination. Isn't that wild? Yeah, they accept each other's ordinations now. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Anglicans, they're all signing the concordant with Billy Graham did too. That breaks my heart. Yeah, the concord with Roman Catholicism. He did. Okay, yes, ma'am. Because the Persians came and whooped up on the Babylonians. Okay? Cyrus the Great conquered them. And then Alexander the Great came and whooped up on all the Persians. Okay? And then Pompey came and conquered Jerusalem. Some people call him Pompey. I've heard it pronounced different ways. Pompey, Pompey. But Gnaeus, I think his name was Gnaeus Pompeius. He was a Picentine, and he called himself Magnus. He gave himself the name the Great, you know, before he even really conquered much of anything. But he just gave himself the name Magnus and demanded that all the senators call him Magnus. And he eventually kind of lived up to it. But Pompey was interesting. He's the one who conquered Jerusalem, walked in the Holy Holies, looked around, didn't see much that impressed him, walked out. And Israel was under Roman dominion from that point forward. Yeah. You're welcome. All right. So last thing, we got 5 minutes left. Go to chapter 9 with me, and I'll show you why this is important. So Rome is important to study from chapter 2 with the statue, from chapter 7 with the beast, to chapter 9 with the message. 70 weeks. All right. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. If you want all the story on this, it's in the Through the Bible notebook. It's in the Daniel Revelation notebook. But week 69 ends when Messiah the Prince is cut off. Okay. Messiah, in verse 26, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This references the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And here's something else. You got Messiah will be cut off. But then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 A.D.? Titus. What people were he? The Romans. Okay. And so the prince who is to come, who are his people? The people that destroyed the city, people that destroyed the sanctuary, the Romans. The coming Antichrist is going to be a Roman. He's going to be a Roman. He's going to be an heir to the Latin Germanic culture. Okay? He's not going to be a Muslim. Muslim is East. You know, it's interesting. Waleed Shobat, he hates the idea of revived Rome. He hates the idea of West. He tries to promote everything has to be East. Everything has to be East. Everything has to be East. And they'll call you a fool for being too Western. They say, oh, you're blinded. Your theology is blinded because you're too Western. And yet the pattern, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, is going westward. Okay? From Greece, Greece is westward, and Rome is western. And it never does return back to the east. Anyway, I find it remarkable. You know, this prophecy has been around since the 6th century B.C. Satan's known about it. He's thrown all kinds of things in there. In fact, he's done everything he can to thwart it. He did what he could to try to create a revival of Greek culture. And what did he end up with? The Byzantine Empire for 1,000 years. The Byzantines, they had a Roman label, but guess what, folks? Their language was Greek. They ruled in Greek. They spoke in Greek. They wrote in Greek. Latin was done when the West fell. All right. Then what does he do? He decides, hey, let's puff up some Persians again. You end up with Sassanids. You ever heard of Sassanids? Okay. Or the Parthians? What was the big thorn in the side of the Romans? It was the Parthians. Why is Satan trying to create a renaissance of the Persians? Why is Iran so pumped up today? Satan's doing everything he can to highlight the Persians. So it's kind of funny to incorporate world history. You know, and I'm out of time, but I find it interesting. There are folks, of course, that hate the book of Daniel and hate the prophecy calendar and all that. And they'll laugh at it and they'll say, well, the kingdom can't come and crush Rome because it's only about 1,500 years too late. You know, Rome fell in the 5th century. No, Rome never fell. The culture is still here. The culture of Rome is still here. The Latin Germanic culture is still here, and it never fell. And they say, well, why do you only limit things to four? What about the British Empire? What about the French Empire? Who cares? What about the Holy Roman Empire? What about, you know? And they have all these stages of history, and they say your prophecies don't address any of those. No, they don't. God doesn't care about any of those. They're not relevant. What's going to happen when Christ returns and brings an end to Latin Germanic culture? Brings an end to what we know today as Western civilization. And he's going to replace it with his own. And who's truly in control of Israel today? Is it the East or is it the West? Is it Western civilization? Yeah, the revived Roman Empire is going to be a 10-nation confederacy. That's going to be primarily Latin and Germanic. It may or may not include geographical Europe. If anything, it may come about. The crisis that brings it about is going to match the crisis that brought about the Roman Empire. It's going to be the barbarians at the gates. And it may be what turns republic into empire and brings about eschatological Rome. And it may not be geographical Europe. It may be Western Hemisphere. So the thing to keep in mind, historical Rome was Mediterranean. It was their lake. It was their sea. Eschatological Rome is global. Eschatological Rome starts regional, goes global by the end of the tribulation. And that's something Europe doesn't really contain the boundaries of what eschatological Rome is going to be dealing with on a global basis. So anyway, there's more work to be done on that. Appreciate your time tonight. Let me close in prayer and do lesson 10 for next week. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for these studies in the book of Daniel. And it's remarkable, Father, written centuries ahead of time, and yet so vivid, so true. Thank you for it. Thank you for your faithfulness. We're thankful, Father, knowing that the end of the story has already been written and that your Son is the victor and we're in him. So, Father, we just rejoice. You are faithful, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.